To the book of Hebrews. I think I'm going to stop saying we'll finish it next Sunday. We're getting close. But you never know how much will be covered in 1 hour, so just to say we're getting close to the end. We have one more warning section to do, chapter 12, and it'll be complete soon, I think on Wednesday. And then today, the chapter 13 is our focal point. Now, as you know, the general outline goes something like this. Chapter 13 is in three paragraphs, 13, 1 through 6, 13, 7 through 17, and 13:18 through the end. And the subject matter that is involved is, first of all, 13:1 through 6, social attitudes. And by social I mean not just with humanity, but with other beings outside of yourself. How do you get along with your fellow Christians, with strangers, with prisoners, with spouses? And then we look at the second part, which is our religious duty, verse 7 through 17. But we're ready now this morning to look at Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. 13, 5 and 6, which reads, "Let your character be free from love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, quote, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And you may not be impressed with the force of that verse, but that is the most powerful statement in the New Testament. That is the most powerful and emphatic statement in the New Testament, and we'll look at that both first hour and second hour to note how strong this verse is that says, I will never desert you, and I will, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? And Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 then revolves about three themes. Number one, our character. Number one, our character. And that is found in the statement about what is to be missing. We are to have a character free from love of money. And so the first characteristic is negative. And let me write the word, aphilargyros. We are to have a character that is aphilargyros. And that is made up of three parts. A is a part, phil is a part, and argyros is a part. Our character is to be aphilargyros. And that is made up of three words. Argyros is the Greek word for silver. It's the Greek word for silver. And phil is affection or love, philos. And a on the front means no or not. We are to have the kind of character that does not have great affection for silver. Obviously, he's talking about our attitude toward material things. That's our character. We'll detail that in just a moment. Second, after our character, he gives an emphasis on our contentment. Our character, aphilargyros, free of love of material things, or literally, free of the love of silver. Second, our contentment. and that's in 5b. Being content with what you have. So if the first one is what is to be missing, love of material things, now it's positive, what is to be present with us in the moment, and that is contentment. We'll detail that in just a moment. However, there's a third element, our character, our contentment, our consolation. Contentment, character, and consolation. And the emphasis is on who is with us. Now, I'm going to repeat this several times because it is such tremendous material. We just said that in the promise found in verse 5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That this is one of the most grammatically strong verses in the Bible. And notice you have the word desert. That means to forsake or leave you. And so our first verb is, I will never desert you. The second parallel verb is, I will never forsake you in verse 5. I will never desert, I will never forsake. And I'm going to give you the translation of that in Greek. The first word, desake, pardon me, desert, in the sense of forsake, not as in eating. The first word, desert, is preceded by two negatives. It is preceded by the word, ooh. That means no or never. And that is followed by a second word, may, which is another Greek word for never. And therefore, so far we have, I will never, never desert you. And then to make that stronger yet, the next verb, forsake, is preceded by not one, by not two, but by three negatives. So that what we have then in verse 5 is this. I will never, never desert you, nor will I ever, ever, ever forsake you. And I know no place to turn in the Bible where you have verbs preceded by more negatives. The first one by two, the second one by three. And I repeat the force of it. Jesus says, I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. And you are looking, therefore, at one of the most powerful promises made by God. Now, it is true. Why does God need to be so emphatic? Why can't the God who never lies, who always says truth, say, I will never forsake you? Isn't that good enough? Why does he say, I will never, never forsake you? Is it enough for him to say, who never lies, who always tells the truth, that I will never forsake you? Why does he say, I will never, never, never forsake you? Why does the God who is truth say that? And I think the only answer is to accommodate us. We don't know any person who never, ever shades truth, who never lies. And therefore, to accommodate our world, the God of the universe says, I will never, never, never forsake you. What other thing did we have in Hebrew that is an accommodation in the book of Hebrews? Remember the oath that he made to Melchizedek? And the emphasis that God swore this is true? Why does God, who is truth, have to swear that something is true as an accommodation to us? God condescends to swear to the truth of something. God condescends to use double negative. God condescends to use triple negatives, and therefore we have one of the strongest verses in the New Testament. Okay, with that then, to begin this, let's look at what is the historical setting for the words that are found in verse 5. Let your character be free from money. And we need to make a statement about that that points out the danger that was involved. And that is this. It's a little unusual. Money loss can lead to money love. Money loss can lead to money love. Now that's important, because you would think when you begin in chapter 13, verse 5, let your character be free from money, he's talking to the ordinary person who doesn't have any. And he wants it so bad. Or we could relate this to a person who has money and says, in the light of the fact that you have money, you should not come to love money. But that is not the setting. The setting, this is directed toward people who had lost a great deal of money. In fact, they had lost everything. And the danger of money is not in having it. The danger of money is not having it. The danger of money is not in possessing it. The danger of money is in not possessing it. Now let's notice that and put the two things together. And we want to look at the fact, which is money loss, in chapter 10, verse 34, and the danger, money love, 13, verse 5. Let's go back to chapter 10 and verse 34. These people addressed about money are people who had lost everything. Chapter 10, verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. That's the same person that he says, don't fall for money love. But notice this point. The issue is not money love, it's money loss. And therefore, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That is money loss. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. And therefore, money loss of their property is in 10:34. However, in 10:35, there's a danger. And the danger in 13 verse 5 is what we have just read. Let your character be free from love of money. You've lost it all. Now, don't fall to the danger of loving it so much. And therefore, the setting seems to be something like this. These people who had lost all their property say, we have nothing left. Our material goods are gone. And they had dedicated themselves to regaining it. That's true of all of us, is it not? If you have a great financial loss, what do you begin to dedicate yourself to? Hey, I got to recoup. I've got to get it back. I've got to remake what I lost, and I lost everything. Now I've got to dedicate my life to winning back everything. Can you see the danger that is involved there? What we have lost, we dedicate ourselves to regaining. All right. With that then in mind, as far as the setting of these verses are concerned, these are not have-nots. These are people that had, that lost, and now are climbing to regain. And he says that is a danger. So first of all then, our character. 5a. Our character. We are to be people without silver affection. Now, it's always good whenever you have one word in the original to translate it with a matching word in English. That makes sense? But sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes there's just no English word that matches the word in the original. And the word in the original is aphalargaros, one single word, not a silver lover. Can you think of one English word that I think pretty much gets it? Not greedy. Not greedy. And so the character quality that is to be lacking is there's not to be greed. It is not a word about possession of money, but out of affection for money. It is an attitude. Not greedy is not talking about possession of things. It's talking about attitude toward things. And across the board in the church is to be this quality, not greedy, is true of the leaders of the church, and it is to be true of every member of the church. Let's look at each of those. First of all, it is to be a quality in the leaders. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Three, really. It tells the things that the overseer or the leader in the church should not have. Both positives and negatives. Husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, etc., etc. And you come down to the last statement of verse 3. Free from love of money, or he is to be aphalagoras. And that applies to the leaders of the church. I don't think I have to make much of an application to say that in Christianity today, especially as it's represented on television, you have nothing other than pure greed. Love of money. And you know there's love of money because that's all that keeps the broadcast on the air, is raising money, right? 30 minutes out of 31 minutes is used to raising silver, getting money. And many of them will tell you that this television ministry could not continue unless we raised money every single broadcast. And we are to be free of that. Now, that's not only true of the leadership, but it also is to be true of the members. Hebrews 13:5, we're right at it. And notice this is not a limited context. This is directed toward all believers. Let your character, the character of all of you, be free from love of money. That's the characteristic that is to be present in believers. Number two, here's a word about our contentment. A word about our contentment. Now, the chief pang that pierces the heart of the lover of money is what? Anxiety to get it. Isn't that right? A person is dedicated toward accumulating material possessions, and they invest here and worry about it. They invest there and worry about it. They look at the TV at money trends and they worry about it. The heart is pierced through anxiety. Now, that does not mean there is anything in the world with making money. If you go to work, if you're an owner of a business or if you're an employee, you are there for what reason? You're there to make money. But when this becomes the total occupation, all of your fingers are chewed to the nub, aren't they? Because you're waiting for the next report of what is happening with my money that I invested. And there's nothing that says you should not be concerned. If the stock market makes a plunge, you may be concerned. Of course, that's natural because you may be losing money. But not to the point where this is life. All I do is worry, 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 worry about the loss of material things. And the believer ought to be free from that. You see, the greedy man can never be a happy man because the opposite of contentment is covetousness. Now, how do we know whether we're legitimately concerned or covetous? Well, the first thing comes out of Philippians 4, verse 1. Verse 11. The Stoics had a favorite word. They loved this word. They built their philosophy around this word, and the word they built around was the word autarkia. I believe it will be transliterated like that. Autarkia. And the Stoics love this word. And the reason they love this word, it described a state. And it described the state of a person or the state of one who supports himself without anyone else's aid. It was the state of one who supports himself apart from external aid. Or could we put independently? And it was a Stoic goal . This sounds strange to us because we learn to be interdependent. But a Stoic man would say, I am so pleased to announce that I am autarkia. I don't need my wife to cook my meals. I will supply my own food. I do not need anyone to support me. I can stand totally alone. Now, that's pretty much foreign to us, isn't it not? In our society, nothing wrong with it, but there's no one here that's autarkia in the Stoic sense. Social Security? Oh no, a Stoic would die over that. He would never take it. I will take care of myself. And we do live in a society where government believes and people believe that government ought to do what? Provide everything from the cradle to the grave for you. Now, while not in the extreme of the Stoic, who wanted to hunt his own food, provide his own food, prepare his own food, which is again a good characteristic. He loved to say, my character is based on the fact that I do not need anything from anyone material, as far as material goods are concerned. Now notice Paul, oh by the way, is that naturally the way we are? Or if you ever get to that state, do you have to learn it? You have to learn it, don't you? And notice chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says the following. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be autarkia, content in whatever circumstance I am. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be happy in any circumstance, no matter what it is? And that includes good things and bad things. Paul says, I had a great inheritance from my uncle, and I love it. I didn't have an inheritance from my uncle. I love it. Because autarkia is apart from circumstances. The secret to enjoy circumstances is to hold on to them loosely. The secret of circumstances is to possess them, use them, enjoy them, and if you lose them, so what? And the prime example of that that I can illustrate with is a man that some of you may have known from years past. He was a physician and teacher of God's Word. His name was Walter Wilson. Anyone know who I'm talking about? Walter Wilson owned a large awning company. Very profitable. And through some unusual circumstance, he lost the whole thing in one day. And I remember his son telling us this, Walter Jr. The kids never knew when Dad came home at supper that he had lost everything. He was still content. And that's a noble characteristic and a real secret as far as happiness is concerned. All right? We are to be independent of circumstances. Now, if we're to do that, our needs and the things that make us happy need to be really simple. I have illustrated before that I have had so much in the way of food, tasted everything that I can remember back in college. Happiness was a little bag of chips before you went to bed. Oh man, I'm so far beyond that. I open an ice box and it's packed. First thing you do when you open the ice box, you catch everything that falls out and replace it. And it's full, all kinds of food. And I will yell to Betty, there's nothing to eat. Well, the problem is not that. The problem is I'm just jaded. I've had so much, in so much variety, in so much different ways, that I have learned not to appreciate the simple. Well, the secret to autarkia is to learn to appreciate the simple. Look at 1 Timothy 6:8. I don't know whether this illustration is providential or not, or whether I ought to let it be known because Betty may climb my frame for saying this. But the other day, I have a little in my handle that goes out, that opens the door, a little niche where you can put something. And often when I get gas, I will, if I'm not using the card, I'll put a bill there, $20 bill or a $10 bill. And it's very easy when you open the door for that bill to fly out. But it's handy, you know, to pay right away. And so I put one in there and I open the door down at the Vickers, or not the Vickers, the Total, down on Burlington, and opened the door, went back to take off the gas cap, and my $20 bill went sailing down Burlington. Now, I want to be careful, because I'm not carefree in the sense of being careless, but do you think that loss of a $20 bill is going to wreck my day for 1 minute? Of course not. I dug out another one. You say, well, that's kind of flippant. Well, I think the older you get, the more you realize that happiness resides in learning to have a loose grip. Now, I realized there was a time in our marriage when I'd had to call home and say, the budget for the month is blown. I just lost a $20 bill. But I think the older you get, the more you learn the temporary, the transient nature of things, and they're not things to hold on too tightly and develop an ulcer and worry over, oh, I lost a $20 bill. And I would say to you and to me, as materialistic Americans, so what? So what? No big deal. Now, if you want to trade your happiness for a $20 bill, go ahead. And I probably will not put one in that little cubby hole again because I don't enjoy losing them. But my contentment was not hinged on a $20 bill. And notice, the similar lesson is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 8. And how simple can you get? And if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be autarkia, happy. I got clothes to wear, I got food to eat, and all the rest is icing on the cake. Doesn't mean you don't enjoy it, but it does mean, really, isn't it icing on the cake? When you get down to the last analysis. Now, one last remark about contentment. The measure to which we are content tells the world the value we put on spiritual wealth. Doesn't it? How can a discontented believer say, I have Christ, I have forgiveness of sins, I have a position, I have wonderful spiritual wealth. And we all mouth that, don't we? Oh, the riches we've got in Christ are amazing. Until we get outside of Bible class. And then that doesn't seem so big because we're a bunch of grouses. Not content with what we have. But failing to recognize that spiritual wealth, really, in the last analysis, is everything. Now, contentment, then, is, as we will see next hour, and let's go back to that to make the connection, Hebrews 13. Contentment is not a carefree presumption. It's rooted in two things. And if these two things will not make us carefree in the right sense of the word, I do not know what will. And they are twofold. We'll look at them next hour. First of all, trust in God's promise, 5A. Second, trust in God's presence, verse 6. God's promise, God's presence is what makes us contented people if we value these things in any sense of the word. We'll start there next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to appreciate the real value of spiritual wealth. We have the God of the universe who has said to us, I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. And so, Father, what more could we want? In Christ's name, amen.